Now, tonight as we come, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you remember, at the last part of chapter 4, last time we were looking at this idea that of Christ and his coming, and looking at the idea that Christ would be coming back and you didn't have to worry about being left out if you died. And so now he changes the subject quite a bit, and a lot of people try to tie the two subjects together, but you'll notice verse 1 of chapter 5 says, but concerning the times and the season. So what does he say? Changing the subject, but concerning the times and the season. So we're talking about something completely different. And here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul starts talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. As you hear this term throughout the, here it's called the great day of the Lord. But as you read this, or the day of the Lord, as you read this in the Old Testament, it's many times called the great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, it's called both great and terrible because for us, for the Christians out there, it's going to be a great day. But for the world, those who did not choose Christ, those who did not follow after the Lord, it's going to be terrible. Have you ever gone to, how many of you have ever been to a trial at court? Maybe as a juror or just watching? How many of you were alive during O.J. Simpson's trial? So you were a part of that. If you wanted to or not, you had to be. If you remember, it was on every channel, every day. Everybody knew. It was like you were there every time. Watching him try to put that glove on was just... Some of you are old enough to remember that. Somebody like, who's O.J. Simpson? And, you know, if you've ever been to a trial, for the defendant... The day of being condemned, of being found guilty, is terrible, isn't it? For the guy who's on trial, it's terrible. Awful day. But for the family of the victim, it is a great day of justice and righteousness that finally the law has caught up with this person and finally they will be put to justice. So the very same event and the very same day for two separate different groups of people can be taken in two separate different ways. If you are a part of what the Lord is doing, if you are a part of the body of Christ, it is a great and awesome day. The day that Jesus returns, the day that we no longer have to deal with any of these issues, the day that sin is cast into the lake of fire, that there are no more tears, that there is no more pain, that there is no more suffering, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a great day? And we look forward to it. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we ask the Lord of the harvest to come quickly. And we ask him to not forget about us, but to hurry up, to speed things up. We pray for the quick return of Jesus. But for the world, it will be a terrible day where they're thrown into darkness and the gnashing of teeth, where there'll be pain and suffering and eternal hellfire. Where they will suffer for what they have chosen not to receive, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a very terrible day of everlasting judgment. And so here Paul talks about this duality, if you would. There's the good side and the bad side. For us, it's great, but for those who are not here, it is awful. And he talks about that here in verses 1 through 5. So let's look at it. First, he says there in verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, well then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. I love that because he's talking about how for the world, this is going to take them by surprise. But for Christians, we will not be surprised at the coming of the day of the Lord. And so here this first section is, he wants them to understand the day of the Lord. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline, if you would. Understanding the day of the Lord. And he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, a very interesting word that he uses. Times and seasons is the exact phrase used in Genesis chapter 1. And God created the sun and the stars and the moon for times and for seasons. A wonderful phrase. And if you get to study the book of Genesis, if you were here when we studied it, I love that phrase because it's talking about very specifically, it's talking about times is a chronological calendar, okay? Times is just talking about the calendar. So the stars and the moon and the sun were for the calendar. We base most of our stuff on our calendar on the sun, the moon, the stars. We know the month, the year. We know that the earth and our year is based upon how long does it take for the earth to get around the sun? How long does it take for the earth to spin to give us one 24-hour day? And then we've broken that up. And we know seasons and we know times through the stars and the sun and the heavenly bodies. It's a wonderful thing that we can understand time. And before today, everybody used to base everything upon the lunar month when there was a full moon, half moon, quarter moon, all that other stuff. It was a lunar calendar. So he says in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens, the stars and the sun and the moon, that they would be for time, meaning a calendar, and that's what we base our calendar off of today, roughly. And then he said for seasons. Same word we see here in Thessalonians. Now, that word seasons is a really neat word. You know why? It's the exact same word in Hebrew that God uses for the feasts of Israel. Isn't that amazing? The word seasons is the word feasts in Hebrew. And the idea that he was giving us in Genesis was that God was going to reveal Jesus even in the stars. Now, I want you to go back and think about something for a minute. Every single feast that Israel had, all of the big feasts that they had, every single one of them was significant. Every single one pointed to one part or another of God's plan of redemption. Every single one. The most obvious of all of them was the Passover. The blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That if you have the blood of this Lamb on the doorpost of your home, then you will not die when the angel of death passes over. And if you have eaten and partaken of the sacrifice of the Lamb that night, then you will not be judged when the angel passes over. So if the blood of the Lamb covers your home and the body of the Lamb is in your stomach, was the idea. And what did Jesus institute on the Last Supper? Communion, where we eat of the body and we drink of the blood. And the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is over the doorposts of our hearts through which we are saved. Isn't that wonderful and amazing how you can see that? So as you go through the feasts of Israel, you find very quickly God was revealing his plan of salvation through the feasts. And so these feasts have something to do with the timing of when God is going to come back and what's going on. Jesus, if you remember, was sacrificed when? On the Passover. Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread? That's when he rose from the dead. Remember the Feast of Pentecost? That's when we received the Holy Spirit. Why did God wait 40 days after Jesus ascended? Why wait? He waited for the feast because it was pointing to his plan that the Israelites had for many, many, many years. So when we look at this idea of seasons, God dictates and he reveals his calendar and what's going on through his creation. It's a wonderful study to go through and look at all of that stuff. And we don't have time to do it tonight unless we want to leave tomorrow morning. But I encourage you to study that. Now here he says, but concerning the times and the seasons. Now time just talks about chronological order, but seasons is the what of the when. It is what happens at that time, which is important. So if you have on your calendar, if you have a calendar app on your phone or something, you'll enter an event and you might put at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning and then that's the time, that's the calendar, that's the time. But the season is what is going to happen then. What is going to go on that date? What is going to happen? So you might put birthday party or get ready for church or whatever it is that's going to happen on your calendar. So you have the time, the when, and the what. And he says, concerning the the when and the what that's going to be going on in the future of the end times, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. He's already explained this to them, and they had already talked about this when he was there. Remember, in the previous section of the end of chapter 4, we learned that they were fearful that they weren't going to be able to go with Jesus and see all of these things. So they already knew about the things, the what. They were afraid of who was going to get to go if they already died. So now he's talking about these again, and he says, "For you yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now, this is an interesting idea. The day of the Lord, this terrible day of judgment, comes as a thief in the night. Now, I want you to understand something about this day of the Lord. There are different views on when this day of the Lord is. Now, remember, in Hebrew, the word day is yom, Y-O-M. And that means either a 24-hour period or a time frame or an indefinite amount of time. Hey, what day are you going to go out and do that? You have no specific day in mind. It's just an infinite amount of time. And so there's a little bit of question on when is the day of the Lord. Now, I think God is pretty specific. The day refers to a specific period of time, not some indefinite period. So there are some scholars who believe that the day of the Lord starts at the rapture. Okay? And that the day of the Lord includes the tribulation period, the thousand-year reign, and the final judgment. And so there's this really broad view of the day of the Lord where they believe it includes everything. There are others who believe that the day of the Lord simply it means to be just the second advent and the millennium and then the judgment. So just when Jesus comes back with his bride, not the tribulation period. And then there are others who believe that it only includes the final judgment of God on the earth. The very, very last judgment that God is going to do. Now, because of the terribleness of the tribulation, many scholars lean towards the idea that from the rapture on is the great and terrible day of the Lord. But if you read the Old Testament, the great and terrible day of the Lord is the final thing. It is the last thing that happens. So this is an interesting idea. I want you to think about this for a minute. And when you read the Old Testament, you find out that the great and terrible day of the Lord is the last thing that's ever going to happen to people. It's the cutoff, the last line, when there's no more options. But if you notice, if you read through Revelation, that there are still options during the tribulation, aren't there? And if you read through the millennium, there's still going to be options to choose or not or reject Jesus, aren't there? Because we're going to still have that big war at the very end of the millennial reign when the enemy gets a whole bunch of people and they come against Jesus. So there are still options to rebel. But the great and the terrible day of the Lord is the sifting of wheat. It is the final judgment. It is the end. There are no more options. There are no more opportunity. It is finished. It is done. So the other majority group believe that this is referring to the final judgment at the end of the millennial reign, when God has come and Jesus has been reigning for 1,000 years and the enemy is there and he lines up all of his forces and Jesus comes over and says, "We're done. Time out." And then the judgment. Now that we know who's on whose side. However you choose to look at the day of the Lord, I think you can look at it and see the idea that coming as a thief of the night really applies to the rapture and people being taken by surprise, but the idea of the final judgment only applies to the end. So which is which? Well, that's up for discussion. That's up for debate. The Bible's not very clear, is it? What I do know is I need to be ready. Now, he says that it's going to come like a thief in the night. There was a movie called The Thief in the Night. It's one of those scary movies from the 70s that they put out about Christ. Anybody ever watch that? Like the next week after you watch it, even as an adult, after you watch that for a week, you're always thinking that the rapture happened and you got left behind. And it's a really good movie. I like it. I got to show my kids, scare my kids with it one of these days. But you know, it's interesting that he says, like a thief in the night. He says, like a thief in the night, this day is going to come. Now, if you knew a thief was going to come, what would you do? Remember that movie Home Alone when Macaulay Culkin, when he knew that the guys were going to come? And that kid spent all night preparing for these thieves. And as they broke into his house, oh, he had all kinds of little traps set up for them. And it was a pretty funny movie. like a thief in the night. Oh, he was prepared. You know, if you know the thief is coming, what are you going to do? Some of you might call 911. Some of you might find your favorite baseball bat. Some of you might be locked and loaded and ready to go when he comes to the front door. But no matter what happens, you're going to be ready, right? Even if you didn't know of anything else, you're going to lock all the doors, you're going to close all the curtains, you're going to call the cops, you're going to hunker down in your bedroom or something and wait for the cops to get there on 911. You're not going to be taken by surprise. If you had enough advance warning, you would go to your neighbor's house and wait there for the cops to come. You would not be taken by surprise if you knew that the thief was coming. But you see, the world, they're not listening to the news. They're not listening to the good news. They're not listening to God's word where it says, this is happening now. They don't see all of the stuff going on as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look around, and when you see what's going on, you know, it doesn't happen so much anymore. I remember when I was a kid, there used to be coming out parties for people who were in the homosexual lifestyle. That doesn't really happen anymore because there's no stigma anymore in our culture about being homosexual. So people don't have to hide it anymore. They just flaunt it. Like in Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't a secret sin of the heart. It was a blatant sin where they did this act in the streets, where they tried to break into Lot's home and rape the men who came to him. And what are we looking at when you watch the television today and you see what's going on as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as in the days of Noah? The Bible says, so it will be in the last days. You start looking around, and Christians, we can read this, and we say, it's soon. We're at the end, folks, where there's not a lot of time. So when this happens, we're not going to be surprised. We're going to be ready. We're going to be saying, Jesus, come quickly. We know that you're almost here, and we're ready for you. We're going to walk circumspectly. But the world, when this happens, they don't know what's happening. They won't know what's happening. Because they've not been listening. And because they've not been listening, what's going to happen? They're not going to know that this said that this was going to happen. And when it starts happening, the enemy's going to have to quickly try to get rid of this. Because then they'd have a roadmap to what's going to be happening over the next 7 years. That's why I still believe, especially in the end times, keep regular analog versions of the Bible in your home. Keep hard copies, folks. Today's technology, all it would take from the enemy is one virus that targets the Bible, and it could wipe out every electronic version of the Bible in the world in minutes. Think about that. With the Stuxnet virus and all of the things that you're hearing about and all the viruses on computers nowadays, it would just take one virus to infiltrate every computer in the world and every cell phone and every tablet, and you could remove every electronic copy of the Bible. Instantaneously. You know, as you read the book of Revelation, have you ever noticed they went back to guillotines? Why would you go to guillotines if you have guns or the electric chair or the gas chamber? Unless maybe that there is no electricity. Because everything got shut down when you had a whole bunch of people disappear off the face of the planet and all the hydroelectric dams got shut down and all the electricity is gone. So what is everybody going to do when their Kindles and their iPads and their cell phones stop working? Why do you think they revert back to beheadings instead of shooting people? Which is what we're so good at today. You know, you start reading the book of Revelation, I want to have a bunch of these laying around. I think we should be stockpiling boxes of Bibles in garages and in strategic locations and make treasure maps for them. That'll be there so when we die and people go looting our house, they're going to find a treasure map in our house. And they're going to go and they're going to search out this treasure. They're going to dig it up and they're going to find a roadmap for the next 7 years. See, we're not going to be taken by surprise, but the world will. They're not going to know what hit them. And the enemy, he's already working on that, by the way. You know all these alien movies, alien encounters, and all that other stuff? That's a great excuse for the rapture, isn't it? We're gone. What happened? Aliens took us. Think about it. All Satan has to do is convince you that God doesn't exist. So blame it on aliens. Blame it on whatever you want. And why can't we go after the aliens? Well, because none of the technology works. Because everything got shut down when they took all the people. I don't know. Think about it, though. He has already set up his excuses, and he's ready to go. So if the rapture happened today, he could just write it off. And people wouldn't have to believe in God. People wouldn't have to believe in Jesus and the work of the cross. They could believe some story that Satan could feed them. So Paul says, I want you to understand what's going on. You guys need to know. You see, he says, as Christians, we do not walk in the night. Look at what he says here. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. You know, isn't that always the way the calm before the storm? If you see a peace agreement going on in Israel, grab your bags. We're going. And they've been talking about peace since Israel was founded, by the way. And it's not really worked out so far, but I hope they can come up with a peace agreement. You know, everybody says, but it's not going to last and it's a fake one. Yeah, but when they say peace and safety, that means I'm out of here. So I hope they come up with a peace agreement soon. You should be praying for peace in the Middle East. You should be praying that Israel comes to terms with the Arab nations and they make a peace agreement. Because if that happens, guess what? Very quickly, the rapture is here. You know, it's funny. The last of the prophecies that have to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back, you know what it is? The temple has to be rebuilt. You see, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to walk into the temple and he's going to declare himself God. Now, a lot of people wonder, well, will the temple have already been built? And I don't think so. You know why? I don't think the devil wants anybody to worship God at all. So what I think is going to happen is there's going to be a peace agreement. The rapture is going to happen. And for 3.5 years, they're going to build this temple. Now, right now, the Temple Institute, located about 3 blocks from the Temple Mount, they already have the golden lampstand. They already have the ephods for the priests. They already have the bronze laver. They already have the red heifer, the cow that they have to use to dedicate to the temple. They already have all of the money and all of the supplies and all of the plans ready. And their estimate is 2 years from beginning to end to build the new temple. Now, how many of you have ever had construction happen at your house? How many of you know that it's never what they say it's going to be? So maybe 3.5 years to finish the temple? So I think what's going to happen is there's going to be a peace agreement. The enemy is going to allow them to rebuild the temple. And on the day of its inauguration, he's going to walk in and declare himself God. The devil doesn't want to share. He wants it all for himself. So I think he's going to walk in there and on the day of its inauguration, declare himself God at the first onset of the sacrifices. And that's the abomination of desolation in the very middle. So that doesn't actually have to happen before we go. But the peace agreement has to happen for them to break ground on the temple. Because right now the Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. Not the Israelites. And that's a big contention. Because for some weird reason, and this everybody wonders why the president of Israel, the prime minister, why did he let the Muslims have control? Israel had control of the Temple Mount, and they gave it back to the Muslims. Why would they do that? People ask. And I say it was because God wasn't ready for the rapture to happen yet. So by giving it back to the Muslim nations, now you have something to hold back the rapture. But when there's a peace agreement, see, there's a thing called the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. This big golden dome where they believe that Muhammad prayed once. It's also where the Jews believe that the Holy of Holies was. But the newest plans are that they can leave the Dome of the Rock here and put the temple next to it, where both groups can pray together. Isn't that interesting? So any new peace agreement is going to be about letting the Jews construct their temple while leaving the Muslims their temple. It's wonderful, wonderful stuff that the Bible talks about here. And Paul says, I want you to understand this stuff. I want you to not to be ignorant, but to know that as these things are coming. Now, there's a tendency for a lot of people when they start getting into prophecy, it's exciting stuff. I mean, it's fun stuff, but if you get too caught up in it, guess where you're going to be? You're going to be one of those conspiracy theorists who have no time for anything else and buying a bunker, filling it with ammo out in the middle of Idaho. And I know somebody who did that, and he still lives out in his bunker in Idaho eating MREs to this day because Y2K was coming around, and he thought he was going to be the smart one. And he's a genius. Too smart for his own good. Still out in Idaho. Still eating MREs. Be careful that you don't get so caught up that you lose track of what we're supposed to be doing here, folks. I don't need to be an eschatologist, which is somebody who just studies the end times. I don't want to be somebody who just focuses on the tribulation. I want to know it. I want to understand it because Paul says don't be ignorant about it. But at the same time, I want to focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to share with people, you don't have to go through this, man. The only reason you would need to study the tribulation period is if you're planning on going through it. I'm not planning on being here. I'm planning on going on a trip with Jesus. So I want to focus on Jesus. I want to know the times and the seasons coming up to it. But notice what he says about us. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You should not be ignorant. But he says here, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So only those of darkness are not going to see this coming. But anyone who's in the light should say, I know this is coming and I'm ready. We'll be able to see the signs. We'll be able, remember, Jesus is coming back for us at the tribulation with the shout of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. It's not going to be just like that for us. I know in the movies, it's always, there's no warning, just everybody's gone. But that's not the way it's going to be. With the sound of an archangel, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet, Jesus is coming back at the rapture. I want you to think about that for just a second. There's going to be some weird stuff going on, and that's why I think they're going to blame it on aliens. Right? The dead are going to rise, and they're going to be caught up in the clouds with Jesus, and then we're going to be caught up in the clouds with Jesus too. What does that sound like to you? Alien encounters, right? That's what it's going to look like to the world. There's going to be a sound. And there's going to be everybody rising from the dead and being taken up to the clouds and then disappearing into space, aka heaven. Right? So the devil's already got his whole alien encounter thing going. He's been doing this since the 50s, getting this prepared for everybody. And we're going to be gone. But for us, we're going to hear, I'm going to hear a trumpet. I'm here. Take me. I'm going to hear the sound of an archangel and I'm going to know what that is. I'm not going to be caught off guard. I might say, God, forgive me for all my stupidity. Okay, I'm ready. But you know what? I'm going to know. I'm not going to be caught off guard. You should know. You shouldn't be caught off guard. This shouldn't be something that's going to... You're going to hear the voice of the archangel. You're going to hear the trumpet calling you. And you're going to go. And when you go, it's going to be, that's it. You're done. It's wonderful. Understand the day of the Lord. Walk in the light. Walk in understanding. But then he says something else. Look at verse 6. He says, since it is a righteous thing, I'm sorry. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So don't be ignorant. He's talking about in your understanding. Let us not sleep in understanding, but be watchful. Be paying attention to what the Bible says about this and to what's going on in our communities, in our nation, and in the world today. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The idea of sober is being able... How many of you have ever seen a drunk person walk? Or drive? Or operate a backhoe? I remember we were at the orphanage in Nicaragua and they were building the road out in front. And the guy who was driving what they called a patrol, it's a big earth mover. He's got a bucket in the middle that just collects a bunch of dirt in the middle of it. And it's got the tires, it's like 30 feet long and this huge machine. And this guy is driving in this huge machine drunk. He got drunk. And he's driving back. He had driven this big earth mover to town because he didn't want to walk in the rain. And he got drunk at the bar, and then he's driving back to the lot where they kept all these machines, and he ran right through the big concrete sign in front of the orphanage. Just plowed right through it. Just he kept going. He didn't even know he hit it. Next day, we had to go get the supervisor. Hey, how do you know it was us? There's tractor tire marks on top of the sign that you knocked down. And they had to replace our sign. That happened twice, actually. So that was... You know, somebody who's drunk, they can't walk straight. They can't think straight. They can't do anything right. You ever know, they can't even talk right. You know, slurring the words. And he says, don't be like that. Get it right. No, be specific. Be exact. Be correct.
be proper. A drunk person can walk, but they can't walk effectively, they can't walk quickly, and they can't walk precisely. Don't be like that. Don't be a Christian who can walk kind of, you know. They get the general direction going, at least. But they don't walk specifically, precisely. He says, you be precise.
And he says there, this is interesting, he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk, hopefully, at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, notice what he wants you to focus on as you study the end times. Because he just told us to be understanding of the end times, right? But notice his focus in your study of the end times. He is very specific. Your focus here is that you're going to be sober and you're going to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation and hope. So what does he want you to understand? He wants this to build your faith, to produce love in your lives and hope in your heart. That's what your study of end times should produce. It should produce faith, love, and hope. That's it. And the greatest of these is love. Oh. So your study of the end times shouldn't, if you're getting off track in your study of the end times, then you're doing it wrong. If you're becoming a conspiracy theorist and that's all you can do, and it's not growing your faith, and it's not encouraging others in love, and it's not building your hope in what the Lord's going to do, then you're doing it wrong. Your study of the end times should always produce faith, hope, and love. And so he says here, as he's talking about all of this, but let us who are of the day be sober. And then in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now notice what he says here. This is the idea. The whole section from verse 6 to 10 is talking about being watchful, okay? So put that on there, watching for the day of the Lord. We're to be in the day, and we're to be watching for it. We're to know the signs and the seasons. We're to see it coming, but we're not to let it sidetrack us from our primary objective. What is our primary objective? Faith, love, and hope of salvation. So our primary objective is ministering the gospel of Jesus to others before God comes back. If you're too focused on the rapture and not focused enough on ministry, you're not going to obtain or fulfill your primary objective. You're going to sell everything you have, get a lawn chair, and go up to Mount Baldy waiting for Jesus to come back instead of going over into our city and sharing the gospel with people. So you have to be careful. Don't abandon your post due to conspiracy theories in the end times. And that's what many, even great men of God, have done. I knew people who sold everything they had and moved to third world countries in 1999 because of the whole Y2K thing. And I told them, you're losing track of what you should be doing. You're losing sight of your goal. Your goal should be sharing the gospel. So don't lose track. Watch for the rapture to come. But be focused on what you should be doing until then. And he says, but God did not appoint us to wrath. Amen. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to go through the tribulation. I do not understand how people can believe that some Christians have to go through the tribulation. I thought he was pretty clear here in verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath. God does not want you to have to suffer. He doesn't want you to have to suffer. Did he appoint Abraham to wrath? No. Did he appoint Lot to wrath? No. Matter of fact, he saved righteous Lot. Even in his sin, he saved Lot and allowed him to get out of town. And his two perverted daughters, he saved them too, even though they didn't deserve it. They later messed up in life, and you never hear about Lot again. But you know what's interesting is that God did not let him die in the judgment. God saved righteous Noah and his three sons and their three wives. He did not appoint them to wrath. He could have just started all over. There's plenty of earth to make more people. But he said no. We're not going to do that. When we look at God and all of it that he's ever done, he hasn't appointed us to wrath. But, he says here,
God has not appointed us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we will be saved. Therefore, because Jesus died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So, be ready. Live with Jesus. Take him to everybody that you know. Share Jesus with people. Watch for the day of the Lord. The last thing is in verse 11, and with this we'll close. He says, prepare for the day of the Lord. I'd like you to write that on that last line. Prepare for the day of the Lord. So what should you be doing? What should you be doing? Now that you know what's going on, he says, prepare. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. So what should be the result of your study of the end times? We've seen that we should be studying and we've seen what should be the method of our study, not to get too off track, but what should be the result? You share the gospel with people. You comfort one another. Not trying to scare people with hellfire and brimstone, but you see, you can share with them, look, this is what the world's going to go through. But the comfort comes by knowing that you don't have to. Jesus said that you don't have to go through this. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Therefore, be comforted, knowing that you can receive Jesus. And this doesn't have to be your life. This doesn't have to be who you are. So I want to encourage you. Read through the book of Revelation. Read through Thessalonians. Read through these end times books. Understand what God is talking about. Be understanding. Be watchful. As you read the news, don't get all depressed. Get excited, knowing that the day of the Lord comes quickly. And as that happens, be encouraged to share your faith. Share it with people at work. Share it with people in your family. Share it with people on the street. Invite people to church. Be somebody who is filled with the love of Christ. And being filled with the love of Christ means that you're going to not want any to perish, but that they would receive Jesus Christ and not be condemned to death. Therefore, you're going to share the gospel with people all over the world. So today I want to encourage you. Go out this week. Share the gospel. Set a number for yourself, okay? Have you ever done this before? I'll get around to it, but you don't be specific and you never do it. So give yourself a number. This week, set a number, a goal. I'm going to share the gospel with three people. I'm not just like, hey, I'm a Christian, kind of share the gospel, but a thorough, this is what Jesus did in my life, and this is what he wants to do in your life, and he doesn't want you to have to go to hell. Therefore, you need to receive him, an actual gospel message. Pick a number, however many you're comfortable with. Maybe you're comfortable with, this is your first time, one. Maybe you're an evangelist, and you should be setting it to 100. Maybe you're going to choose five. Five people. I'm going to target five people this week. I don't know who they are yet, but five people are going to hear about the gospel by me. Set a number and stick to it. This week, share the gospel with somebody. Don't just share the gospel with them, because if they accept Jesus, what do they need to do next? What's the next step? They need to be in church. They need to be in fellowship. They need to be encouraged and built up that the enemy won't steal that away. They need to be in fellowship. So invite them to church. And as you invite them to church, you help disciple that person. Don't just leave them. If they've come to Jesus through you sharing the gospel with them, invite them to your house and share the Lord with them and go through the word with them. And as they do that, guess what's going to happen? They're going to start sharing their faith with others. And they're going to invite them to church. And they're going to do what you've done to them. So this week, pick a number, any number, and share God with that many people. Make a determination. I'm going to do it. And Saturday night comes and you picked number three and you've not shared with anybody, then maybe Saturday night you need to go out by the AMC movie theater and just share the gospel with three people. You need to go to Eastland Center over here and you need to share the gospel. Or you need to go over by APU and share the gospel. I know there's a lot of kids over there who need Jesus. But this week, be purposeful in your sharing the gospel, of sharing with people the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you and we praise you for the wonderful things that you've done, Lord, and how you are so awesome with us. Lord, we don't deserve you, but we thank you that you have given us this ability to be called sons and daughters of you. And Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just be glorified in all of us, that you, Father, would be the one that we're watching out for. So we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing. And we pray that you'd be glorified in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.